Okay, let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this morning we move into where I've never walked before. And so we'll just see how it goes. And how many of you stay with me? And how many of you find another church? All right. Well, we're back to our normal crowd. Last Sunday we had all those visitors. Man, I got pumped. And I was ready to go another couple of hours. We would have to eat afterward. Billy Joe from Shreveport, Louisiana, had a long list of questions. So we went through all of his questions and got them answered and had a nice time. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher of the Word of God. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, gave to us this one ritual that is mandated for the church. Guide us as we study it, understand it, so that when we do have communion, we can apply these truths, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. All right. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So first of all, he has to receive it in order to deliver it. And any pastor worth his salt receives it from the Holy Spirit before he can deliver it to the assembly. "That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks for the bread, he broke it," symbolic of judgment, "and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Okay. When he departed, 10 days before the day of Pentecost, he wasn't coming back for a long time. It's been 2,000 years now. He's not come back. Therefore, we have this to remember him by as far as a ritual commemorating his person and his work. Now, the bread represents the first advent, and we'll take up what the cup represents when we move into that study. So, this is a person with this bread that remembers the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. From Moses, the law, do and do, do and do. From Christ, grace. I do, you receive by faith. And therefore, remember," we are remembering the grace of Jesus Christ that he did on the cross. John 1:36, "And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So, Lamb is a reference to, symbolic reference to Jesus Christ. These are the kinds of things you have to be very careful with when you get involved with things like transubstantiation, that the bread becomes the body of Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God," he's looking at a lamb. That lamb is not the Lamb of God. It's symbolic of the work that the lamb will be sacrificed, and Christ will be sacrificed. Verse 143, "The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" In other words, we're to follow Jesus Christ. We're to follow him in the communion service. Then John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What is his work? His work is the work of love. His work is the work of sacrifice. Pain. Well, you got to understand something about love. Now, we can make a lot of jokes about it in regard to marriage, But love is painful. Got to understand that. It was painful to Adam. He loved Eve. He ate of the forbidden fruit. Christ loves us, and he dies on the cross. Love produces pain, but you don't avoid it. And this is true even in life. And so this is what he did for us. John 6:32, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who has given you true bread out of heaven." Again, referring to Jesus Christ. My Father, the God-man, Jesus Christ, addressing God as his Father. Every time we say Father, we're able to say Father in prayer, which they did not do in the Old Testament. We're able to do it because we are in Christ. We are in his Son. We share the sonship of Christ. Therefore, God is our Father. Every time you say Father, gotta think, just reflect on that. That's a very personal and powerful term that we are able to do in the church age because of Jesus Christ. We're able to call him Father. Then we have John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The bread of life is Jesus Christ, the source of life. We'll be seeing this in the second service. John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. Is that the passage, Kit, that you're going to be dealing with, 7:37, or is it the one before that? Chapter 4. Which feast is that? That's what you're going to be dealing with. Yeah, okay. All right. So John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Drink is symbolic of faith. That's a picture of faith. The cup doesn't become the blood of Christ. It is a picture of faith. And then John 7:38, he who believes in me, he explains it. John 37, verse 37, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, if he believes in me, that's the drinking. The drinking is believing in Jesus Christ. As the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And we go into the Holy Spirit there. Okay, verse 39, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who have believed in him were to receive, future from the time in which he said it. For the Spirit is not yet given, and because Jesus has not yet been glorified, he has not ascended to the Father. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are never on earth at the same time during the church age. Jesus Christ leaves, and then the Holy Spirit comes and dwells. And now, don't misunderstand. He was on earth during the lifetime of Christ, in fact, throughout all history, but not indwelling believers. He did not take residence inside of believers until Christ ascended. Then John 8:12, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So he is the light of the world. Following Jesus Christ means we walk as he walked, by faith in the Holy Spirit. John 9:39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those who think they understand everything, they will become blind. Remember that the reason so few see what is going on in Scripture is that they refuse to see who and what Jesus Christ is. Today is the celebration of the birthday of Paul Tillich, renowned theologian in the late 1800s. And he was one of the first to come up with systematic theology writings. The man never understood who Jesus Christ was. And yet, had to study him in seminary. People talk about him and study him. In fact, Google says he's one of the most profound influences of theology in the 20th century. And he doesn't even understand who Christ is. So you got to understand who Christ is. You got to see who he is, and that's what we'll be studying in Colossians. John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, it's just amazing how the Roman church has picked up certain things, but not other things. We're not sheep. We're like sheep. Jesus Christ isn't a literal door. He's like a door, entering into the plan of God, entering into eternal life. Got to understand the imagery that is presented in the Word of God. So he said, "I am the door of the sheep." Colossians 2:6, "Just as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." We received him by faith. We walk by faith. John 11:25. Just taking you on a tour of John in dealing with Jesus Christ and the Lord's table. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection," to Martha, "and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." I'm sorry that a lot of people really pick on Martha just because of that one thing where she and Mary are in a room, the Lord is teaching, Martha comes in and says, "Mary, you got to come help me clean up the kitchen." Mary says, "I want to sit here at the Lord's feet." And the Lord said, "She's chosen the better." Now, they totally admit and forget in their praising of Mary that when Lazarus died, Mary fell apart. Martha went out and met the Lord. Martha is the one who made a great declaration, "I believe you are the resurrection." Martha really comes through. So be very careful in judging other believers. But in John 11:25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Now, the next 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Okay, remember how he looked forward to going to be with the Father. His love for you, his love for the God the Father. Christ is a man just with all of the intricacies of love. "I love to be with the Father. I love being with mankind. I love being with the Father. I'll come and become a man and die on the cross." Jesus Christ is the most unbelievable figure in all human history, as we'll be seeing in Colossians. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." This is a powerful historical verse. One of the most dominant religions on earth today, the Muslims, they murder people, slaughter people for the kingdom of Allah. We don't do that for our Savior. We witness of his love. But this is the importance of this, that he came, but he came to die, and we don't fight for him. Then we have Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's take a look at that together. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, which we will be studying shortly. Well, I say shortly. Colossians chapter 3, "If then you have been raised up," and it should be since, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We're going to see in the next hour one of the reasons Christians suffer stress, anxiety, and depression, sad, turmoil, and all those things, is because they're not occupied with Christ. They're occupied with themselves. They're occupied with things on earth, things they don't have, things they want, conditions they want, people they want, all this kind of thing. And you're never going to be satisfied in Christ. You're always going to be under stress, anxiety, and depression. It will always take you down. But when we get back into Colossians in a few minutes, you're going to see this is the end of all depression, anxiety, is to see and to always have right on the foremost of your mind, I am in Christ, and what that means. So, Colossians 1:3-1, if then you have been, since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, seeking those things, not things on earth, things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set in your mind, get your mindset on the things above, not the things that are on earth. What aggravates us? Things on earth. What torments us? Things on earth. What causes depression? Things on earth. What causes frustration? Things on earth. Don't worry about the things on earth. They're not important. And those aren't just words. That's truth. It's the things that are eternal that are important to us. And therefore, there is no SAD, stress, anxiety, depression, in Christ. Let's even take the death of someone you love. When you're occupied with Christ, that tempers the sadness. It takes away all of that. This person's face to face with the Lord. How can I be sad about that? I can be jealous of that, but not sad of it. Not all in turmoil about it. So no matter what happens, if we understand and have right of the mindset who and what Christ is, set, and this is what we remember at the Lord's table. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on earth. Not on the things that are on earth. Now verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. People, you've died. These things are no longer important. It's no longer important. And that those aren't just words. If we understand our relationship with Christ, don't think, okay, this is unfortunate, sad, I wish it hadn't been, but I'm not going to let it interrupt that day. You've got to move on, concentrating on who you are in Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, if he indeed is, should be our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, let's turn back to Philippians, one book back, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not even here. People, you have to be as old as Jim Linkson and me to appreciate how pitiful this nation is. This nation is in terrible, terrible turmoil. We're allowing Europeans to come over here and take away our culture. Actually, the Russians took away our culture. If you did any research, the people that are tearing down the monuments and all of the Civil War, taking down the monuments, they did this in Europe. They want to take away your culture. That's their objective. And we're allowing it to happen. We have normally sound thinking people, well, let's take those things down. No, they're part of our culture. They're part of our history. But we're allowing all of this to be torn down. and it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to be taking down things of the Alamo. We go, well, you shouldn't have done that to the Mexicans. Then you start taking down things of our war for independence. They're going to take away our culture, and we're allowing it. Okay. At first, I started to get upset, and I said, wait a minute. America isn't in the Word of God. America has no contract with God that we're going to be around. I just happened to have the misfortune of living at a time of its demise. And as I've said many, many times, most important page in any book, table of content, read the table of content in a world history book, and you'll see the rise and fall of nations. Rise and fall of nations. And Lord tarries and doesn't come, it'll be the rise and fall of America. It's going to happen. It's happening. It's not going to. It is happening right in our midst. Therefore, people, you've got to get your anchor into something that's solid. And the Constitution is written by man. Declaration of Independence is written by man. The Word of God is written by God. Get your anchor in the Word of God. Get your anchor in Jesus Christ. There's the anchor for your life, is in who and what Christ is. And these are the things that we're to remember when we celebrate communion. He is the anchor of my life. He's what I'm here about. So this becomes all important. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship. And I know I've said this before, and my darling wife gets so upset when I go through things after 20 times, but let's do it one more time. When I was in Europe, in the army, stationed in Germany, I didn't care who was the mayor of Hanau. Didn't bother me one bit when they had elections in Hanau. Who won, who didn't win? Didn't mean anything to me. I didn't care who was the president of Germany. I wasn't a citizen of Germany. I was there because of the United States Army. That's why I was there. We're here because of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. You could have easily been in Africa, India, Asia, Europe, but as God had it, we were born and in America now. It doesn't matter where we would have been. We're just visitors here. We're here to do a job. I had a job in the army. I had a job in the military. That's what I was there for. And that's all that I cared about. I did my job on the general staff. We're here to represent the Lord and to do His business. That's what we're here for. That's what we're to celebrate. Then we go back to John. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Remember this. It is finished. It is finished. You don't do anything. It's done. That's one thing communion teaches us. It's over. He did it all on the cross. Then John 20, 21. Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Okay, Jesus Christ, you remember Jesus Christ? Remember, He was sent of God the Father, and He in turn sent us. That's what we remember at the communion table. John 20, 31, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. His name is Jesus. He is alive. Okay? So the bread is our thinking of Jesus Christ, how He lowered Himself to take our place on the cross. Bread represents the death of Jesus Christ and His body. Okay, now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, after the Passover. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. John, would you pass these out for me? I didn't pass these out before. I didn't want you sitting there reading these while I was doing the other. I'm learning something. The more I talk, the clearer my voice gets. So I got to start talking more at home in the morning, honey. Okay. People, I became a believer when I was around 7. And I've taken communion for years and years and years. And the cup of the new covenant, I've always assumed it's for the church. And then I went to a Bible church in Houston. That's what I was taught, that the new covenant was for the church. And I went to seminary. The new covenant is for the church. But doing a lot of work and paying attention to what others did, but doing a lot of work on my own, I come to the understanding it's not for the church. So we've got to answer our questions. What is the new covenant? Who's the new covenant for? And why is it part of our communion service? If it's not for us, why is it part of our communion service? So we're going to take a look at the cup of the new covenant. Now, as you see on the top, much of what we're going to be looking is from my friend John Hintz, who spent almost a year in this study, and from Stephen R. Lewis. Now, went to the Grace Evangelical meeting over in Fort Worth, and it was a just tremendously wonderful time. What's his name, the head of it?
Bob Wilkin.
And it just was a wonderful, wonderful time. But they had, during the 3 days, they would have different time slots. They would have different speakers and that just spoke to different little groups that you could choose. Well, Dr. Stephen Lewis was speaking on the new covenant and how it was not for the church. And Judith and I immediately went to that one. And I'm so thankful I did. I've talked to him on the phone since then, and we'll talk to him again. But he's the president of Rocky Mountain Bible College and Seminary. And I didn't know it existed either. But having looked it up and spent some time trying to get a hold of Dr. Lewis, Stephen Lewis, he's just a relaxed, wonderful guy. And I'll be sharing with you a lot of his thoughts. And Charles Feinberg, a Jewish Christian theologian, and from Dr. Arnold Rutenbaum, and of course the Hebrew and Greek lexicons and my own study of putting these things together. Now, we're going to call this the New Covenant ratified, but not yet enacted. And you'll notice it's in quotes. That's what Dr. Lewis gave his title on. The New Covenant ratified, but not yet enacted. It was ratified by the work of Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection, but it is not yet enacted. And just talking with you, it will be enacted when he comes again in the nation of Israel in the millennium. The new covenant is referred to 6 times in the New Testament. So we're going to just read through, so we'll see where we are, and then we'll start our study. We'll read these, but we're going to come back and look at them in better detail. Luke 22:20, which deals with the last Passover and the first communion. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, it should be noted that Matthew 26:28 and Mark 14:24, they both simply say covenant. They do not insert the word new. So my question is, why did Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:25 insert the word new? Why didn't he just say covenant? But he said new covenant. So we'll have to answer that one. 1 Corinthians 11:25, our passage, In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, there's the key. In remembrance of me. He's coming back. And we take communion in celebrating, remembering, he's coming back. And he's going to come back and enact the new covenant, which is going to be our first clue on why it is part of our communion service. Then 2 Corinthians 3:6, who, and this is the most difficult of all the passages, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then it is in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. By the way, I'm working on putting it together for this study. And I've got things pretty much how I want it for this first study. So I wait until the final hour. I called James late Friday. And I said, "Well, since you have nothing else to do, would you like to put together some work we're going to be doing on the new covenant?" "Oh, yeah, yeah." I said, "Well, now, wait a minute. I don't know how long we're going to be in it. So, you know, we don't want to get started. And then you say, well, I'm through. And we're not through. So, but thanks to him, you have all of this, and we're not turning to all these passages." Okay, Hebrews 8:8. "For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect," as we're going to see that means to enact, "I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah," not with the church. Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place," his own, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant," the law, "those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And then finally, Hebrews 12:24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now, these six passages are the only passages in the New Testament that explicitly say new covenant. So that's what we're going to concentrate. Now, we're going to have to examine these, all six of these passages, more carefully. But on the surface, just reading it, we learn several things that are important for our study. One, in both Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:25, the blood of the new covenant is not itself the new covenant, nor is the new covenant the blood. Well, you might be sitting there, what is he saying? I don't understand the importance of that. Well, Dr. Lewis points out the importance of what I just said. A wooden quote, a wooden view of the predicate nominatives treats is as an equal sign. For an example, although a father is a male is always true, a male is a father is often false. Male does not always equal father. Thus, it is cannot, in other words, not every male is a father. Okay, that's what he's saying. Thus, it cannot equal an equal sign. One cannot accurately say the new covenant equals his blood. That's the point that's being made there. And that will become important as we go through our study. The second thing, in Hebrews 8:8, Jesus uses the future tense. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant, when I will bring it into existence." Okay? Three, also note in Hebrews 8:8, "with whom this new covenant it will be effected, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," not the church. going to be made with what we'll just call Israel, combining both the old and the southern, the north and southern kingdoms, not with the church. So when you start reading these things, you got to start asking yourself some questions. Well, wait a minute. Where does the church come into all of this? What's going on here? So the new covenant is explicitly referred to six times in the New Testament. We have to go to the Old Testament to find its content. The new covenant is first declared by God in Jeremiah 31. If we study this passage carefully, we will answer many questions right away. So even though you have 31, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And what I want to do here is to read 31 through 34 so that you'll see the whole flow of this passage. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming. That's an important phrase in Jeremiah. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's the law. This is not like that one. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. They broke the covenant. What did they do? They sinned. The Mosaic law says no sinning. And the Mosaic law kills because if you sin, you die. All right? Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, inside their soul, and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. You enter the millennium, every Jew will know Jesus Christ. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, the children to the adults, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. By the way, tomorrow's going to be a big day. Got a solar eclipse tomorrow. Some people say it's going to be the end of the world. So, if we're not here Wednesday night, so be it. So be it. Amen. Okay. So, let's go back now to verse 31. Go back to our sheets now. You got a flow of this new covenant declaration by Jeremiah. Just to give you an idea. Some students of the Bible, theologians, say this is the most important verses. These are the most important verses in all the Old Testament. Some say these are the most important verses by Jeremiah. I don't know about such broad statements, but they are extremely important to the nation of Israel. They are very important to eschatology. They're very important to if you're an Israelite. What's God had in plan for you? So, and for your land. So it becomes vitally important. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming. Now, this is used in Jeremiah. He uses this phrase. You'll note it's a future tense. Future to Jeremiah. In context, this refers to the second coming of Christ. They don't know that, but it refers to the second coming of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, that they do know. They do know. See, they thought he was going to, even when he died and he rose again, the disciples thought he's going to bring in the kingdom right now. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's going to leave. And he's going to send another Paracletos. Another one like him. Only this one will be spiritual, not human. The Holy Spirit. So they were looking for it. But it will be, now it's already some 2,000 years later. So it's going to be some time. Okay. Declares the Lord. The word for Lord is Yahweh, referring to Jesus Christ. When I will make. Now, this is an important word. I remember in seminary, we took a course in covenant theology, and it was really interesting. It was with Dr. Bruce Walking, who at that time was still very good, and I say that because today he's a weirdo. But, I mean, that's all I can say for him. He's a theological weirdo. But at that time, he was pretty sound. And we started out, I forget the exact number, but let's just say 50. We started out with 50. And by the time we got to the third week, there was only about 15 of us. I mean, it was a tough course. And it just, you didn't just sit there. You had to really think your way through it. And the subject dealt with covenants. And we spent a great deal of time on what I'm going to give you here in just a few moments. The Hebrew word used here means to cut. To cut a covenant. And as stated in the theological word book of the Old Testament, the most important use of the word, of the root, is to cut a covenant. And the Old Theological Word Book of the Old Testament is by Gleason Archer and Bruce Walke. They've joined together, two great scholars, putting this this lexicon together. A covenant must be cut because the slaughter of animals was part of the covenant ritual. Therefore, the shedding of blood, which is related to the making of the new covenant by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, in the old days, today we sign a contract. Sometimes get it notarized, but at least sign a contract. You sign your name, they sign their name. But at this time, it wasn't that everybody didn't write, they didn't have the paper. They made a covenant. So, what they would do is take an animal and cut it in two, put half of it here and half of it here. And you would walk between them if you agreed to this covenant. For an example, you can study this in Exodus, in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis, I mean, only God walked through between the cut animals. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Abraham did not walk through it. Only God walked through it. Part of the animal here, part of the animal here, God walked through. Abraham did not, yes.
Covenant right there. Only one person walks through.
No, because it can be a conditional. It can be conditional.
Well, that's not a covenant then.
Yes, the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant, and it's conditional. There are two types of covenants. Unconditional.
Your part,
yeah. Yes, that's a conditional covenant. Okay. But a covenant can be unconditional, and unconditional is only God, and that's our salvation. And even it really is conditional on faith. So we're not universalists here. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So this is how you would make a covenant. I'm going to say more about a covenant in a few moments. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new, and the word new means never seen or done before. Never seen or done before, covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This means the whole nation. Now, you hopefully know Israel is the northern kingdom and Judah is the southern kingdom. And there are no lost tribes of Israel. the so-called lost tribes of Israel are not in Britain. A lot of people thought Britain was the discoverer of the lost tribe. And in North America, the Indians, the Mormons say, are the lost tribe. And it just, people get weird. Really weird. All of that is weird. There is no lost tribe of Israel. God has them well intact, knows who they are, where they are, and he cuts this covenant with them. Yahweh, to cut a new covenant with Israel and Judah, they must be present. So, when he returns again, both all members of the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, will be part of the millennial kingdom that God is going to usher in, which will be more land than ever before. Now, as to the word covenant, we could spend hours on the study of the word covenant. One of the reasons why so many have difficulty in understanding salvation in the Old Testament is a failure of understanding covenants. While we in the church age speak of salvation, a Jew would speak in terms of covenant relationship with God, where God cut a covenant with Israel. So his salvation is a covenant with God. Covenants that involve God and man, because there are covenants between men. David and Jonathan made a covenant that will be important in the history of David and Jonathan. But the ones that are important to our study are covenants that involve God and man. Now, covenant that involves God and man reveals the character of God. If you study a covenant carefully, you will learn about God. What kind of God is he? For an example, if you study the Mosaic covenant, he's a God who wants you to do for him. Now, what he wants you to do is be perfect as he is perfect. Be holy as he is holy. And no one can do that. So you study the Abrahamic covenant, where you realize he does it all. He saves. He makes you perfect by the imputation of righteousness when you believe in Christ as Savior. So when you want to know what kind of God we're dealing with, how do we deal with him? That's what's important. And this is why it's so important for parents, how you teach your children about God. They have this idea that, boy, I better be good or God's going to get me. God's going to do this. And God, no, that's not God. I'm going to be honest with them and teach them essence and being and character of God. See? And this because how we deal with our children is not necessarily how God's going to deal with us. See? My good friend Harlan and Joy Dotson used to have a sign in their kitchen, "Honor thy father and thy mother, or else." And so this is just one way of looking at it. But so we have to understand that if we're going to learn about God, study the covenants. Now, for example, there is nothing man can do for God. But if man insists on doing, then God gave him the Mosaic covenant. If you insist that you want to do something for me, fine. Here's what you got to do. Be perfect as I'm perfect. Be holy as I'm holy. Well, forget that. Now, legally says I can do it. But a true person says, forget it. I'm out. It's all over for me. And God said, well, I have another covenant over here. You just trust me. I'll do all the work. I like that one. I can work under that one. So it's the covenant. So the covenant that we study, if we study all the covenants in detail, you will learn. You'll learn about the people who are involved in a covenant. There are basically two types of covenants, conditional and unconditional. Under a conditional covenant, both parties are under obligation, while under an unconditional covenant, only one person is obligated, and in our study, that is God. Salvation is a conditional covenant, where God promises he will do everything necessary for salvation, sending his Messiah, his Son, but he will save anyone who believes in his Son as a Savior. You have to understand total depravity. Once you understand man's in total depravity, then you understand how wonderful this gospel is. If you don't understand total depravity, if you don't understand that you're involved under the power of sin, under the penalty of sin, you won't appreciate it. But if you understand, I am under total depravity, I'm under the penalty of sin, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. And God says, well, I've got another way. You can come to me by grace. I can do that. I will do that. See? So, the more we understand God, the more we understand total depravity, the more we will appreciate our salvation. As we will see, the new covenant is an unconditional covenant made by God with the nation of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. There are basically seven covenants between man and God. One, the Adamic covenant, promise of salvation, Genesis chapter 3. Where he promises salvation, yes.
At the top of that page, where it says salvation is a conditional?
Yes, it's conditional. We have to have faith. We don't believe in universalism. He died for everyone, but not everyone is saved. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ.
But the covenant is made by God alone.
Yes.
I'll do everything for you.
You have to believe in me.
But just trust me.
Yeah.
Faith is a transitive verb, and it knows no works involved.
That's right.
So we just simply trust him.
Yes. So our condition, our part of the condition is to believe. His part of the condition, he'll do everything. That's a pretty good deal. Pretty good deal. Okay. So one, we got the Adamic covenant, promise of salvation. This is the curse, Genesis 3, of Adam and Eve and Satan. Then, two, we have the Noahic covenant, no more destruction of the world by floods, and the continuation of the seasons. Three, the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional, given to the nation of Israel. Four, the Mosaic covenant, conditional. You do and do and do and do and do and do and do. If you don't do, you die. If you don't do just one. If you don't do just one, you've committed all of them, you die. The Palestinian covenant, unconditional. Promise of the land of Israel. Six, the Davidic covenant, unconditional promise of king in the line of David. And then, of course, the new covenant, which we're in the midst of studying right here. So, Jeremiah 31:31, behold, introduction of a declaration is about to be made. Days are coming. This is an eschatological phrase referring to the messianic times that are definitely future, specifically the second coming of the Messiah, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So, we know, one, just from this verse, the time of the covenant in the future, determined by God, declares the Lord, Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant. Two, we know the maker of the new covenant, the Lord. Three, the name of the covenant, new, with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. There 4.4, the parties of the covenant, house of Israel, house of Judah. God made it with them. Now, from this verse, we know that God promises a radical change in how God deals with or relates with the nation of Israel. It's a radical change. Now, instead of relating to them as per law, he forms a new covenant that is unconditional. As he cuts this covenant with the whole nation, both house of Israel, northern and southern kingdom. Now we move to verse 32. And that's good because we're about through. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, Mosaic covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So we will resume here with a new handout, second handout, next Sunday morning. As we go through this, if you have questions, raise your hand. I had hundreds of questions as I worked through it. Still got them. So if you got questions, don't hold them inside. Raise your hand. Let's talk about it. Yes?
I got another one. Since actually, with regard to salvation, there's no such thing as an unconditional covenant, a covenant on God's part. The covenant he made with Abraham.
Yeah.
There's no such thing as an unconditional covenant.
Well, it is unconditional because they don't have to do anything. They're going, hey, that's what this covenant's going to do. When he enters the millennial kingdom, they're going to be locked in to spirituality, be indwelled, possessed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They will praise him as God. They will recognize him as the God of Israel.
Whether they want to or not.
Yeah, they will be.
Well, why didn't we get that?
Huh?
Why didn't Abraham get that?
Because we're under grace.
Look, God doesn't change. His love is.
He changed it with his people, his chosen nation, his chosen nation of Israel. Now, as
Abraham wasn't chosen.
Yes, he was chosen. But what I'm saying, but let me answer this way: when two Jews have a child in the millennium, they will have to believe in Jesus Christ. But when you start the millennium, everyone has made that decision. To be in Christ. Everyone is locked in. Yes?
Yeah, because they survived the tribulation.
Yeah.
The only way you can come out of the tribulation, you have to be saved.
Yeah.
Because God, so many people die of God's judgment.
Yeah.
And stuff like that. So if you're in your physical body as part of the nation of Israel, it's because you believed in Jesus.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Physical
body.
Yeah. Okay, we'll resume here next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for Colossians. Father, guide us, open our eyes, let us see what you're doing in history with your people, your land, what your plans are. And then, Heavenly Father, what your plans are for us, how we relate to the nation of Israel, having a common Messiah. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.